The Gospel according to the Apostle John, chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Verse 2, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman that was taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. Now that phrase is an ellipsis supplied and is not necessary here. When you see italics in the King James translation, it means that the translators wanted to let you know that they supplied words there that were not there. Now, sometimes they are supplied rightfully, sometimes not so rightfully. There's more to it than that. That in and of itself is an oversimplification. There are other words sometimes in translation that are used that are also interjections. But in general, when the King James translators needed to supply words, they used italics to let you know they supplied their words to help make sense. But here it was, I think, unnecessary. It seems almost an interpretation, as though he heard them not. That's very interpretive. That could have been what he was doing, as though he heard them not. But that's not necessarily what it was saying, or why he was doing what he did. So, Jesus here goes to the Mount of Olives. In the morning, he comes back to the temple. You remember, they'd been seeking to kill him, they'd been seeking to seize him, and he's still returning to the temple, and everyone's coming to hear him. And he's teaching them. And the scribes and Pharisees now bring this woman, who they say was taken in the very act of adultery. Taken in adultery, in the very act. That's such an interesting thing that they say. They caught her actually in the act. My immediate thought is, and where is the other person involved in this adulterous act? The man. But it does say you will stone both of them. So they brought her here without the other person. You know, Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then shall both of them die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Now he stoops down and he writes. I wanted to cover it first. They were tempting him. They wanted to accuse him. What would they accuse him of? Generally, the Pharisees brought about these conundrums to Jesus. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And Christ dealt with it. Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar. Give to God's what is God's. And here also they're tempting him. And that, you know, later on they say when they want to put Christ to death, they say it's not lawful for us to put a man to death. And I don't know that the Jews, and, you know, someone who's more familiar with the historical background could probably correct me on this. And, I don't pretend to have an expertise in that. But I would think that they had said in other places that it was not lawful for them to put a man to death. Now, whether a woman had the same rights, I don't know if it's so much a right of the accused so much it is the right of the Jews. The Romans reserved capital punishment to themselves, from what I understand. And so Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. The temptation could be here again, us trying to put him in a double bind where, on one hand, if he says stone her, he would be violating the Roman law. And if he says don't stone her, he is violating the law of God. And thus, no matter what he answers, he's either going to be in trouble with the people who think of him as a prophet of God. How can this man be a prophet of God when he contradicts the law of God? How can this man be and if he contradicts the Roman law, he would become of interest to the Romans, and they would seek to cause to bring the powers that be against him. They bring her to him, taken in adultery. in the very act. So there's no doubt of her guilt in this. There's a little doubt of their motivations. Obviously, they've only brought the woman, or what the extenuating circumstances are behind this. That's not going to be the point at all. Because really, if we were to look at, like, okay, let's analyze her guilt. Let's analyze, the circumstances surrounding this. Is she really guilty? Was this a setup? Was there some other reason? We start looking into motivations. But I think that all that diminishes the beauty of what Christ does. And this is a very famous story, of course. We all know what happens. I mean, this is one of those really famous passages from the Bible that everyone understands. The famous line, probably only more famous line in the Bible from Jesus, is "Judge not." But it is a sheer act, in my mind, of mercy, the way Christ deals with this. My main thought is basically that, you know what? That's going back to legalism. Basically trying to look at it as a legal matter. Whereas I don't see it as that. Let's continue to read. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." It's a famous verse I was saying before. That's one of the most famous sayings of Christ. Whoever is without sin, well then, go ahead, stone her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. He said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." So I see the ultimate expression of Christ in this as being mercy, forgiveness, blotting out the sin. This person was guilty. And according to the law, worthy of death. And Jesus was basically saying, you know, any of you who have ever violated the law, you first cast the stone. And again, like I said, there's a lot of extenuating circumstances. Where's the man? Where's all that? Aside from those legalistic concerns. Aside from trying to be like, well, if it had, because what that's almost saying is like, it's sort of like giving the law a loophole. Meaning, you're going to let the law off the hook here and say, well, the law wouldn't condemn her. The law would have let her off, but the Pharisees were misinterpreting the law, or they were abusing it. Either she was being falsely accused. There's some extenuating circumstance. Because, of course, if she had actually violated the law, Jesus would have demanded the justice of the law. He would have demanded that she be stoned. And I don't see that at all here. Jesus didn't say she wasn't a sinner. No, he said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." That doesn't just imply, you know, don't do other sins. I mean, that implies that she was guilty of this sin. And so when he says, this to me, that implies that, yes, she was guilty. You shouldn't try to undo that through legalistic maneuvers. Because what it does is it takes away from the mercy he was showing to this person. And from the lesson that, you know, Christ came and he has power over the law. He has power to forgive sins. You know, that's why he said to the man, you know, earlier in the book of John, he said, "Take up your bed and walk. Your sins be forgiven you." He says, "Well, I don't know which is easier." Well, that's not exactly, but it's sort of like, what's easier to say, take up your bed and walk, or your sins be forgiven you? But that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto you, take up your bed and walk. So the point of the miracle is to show that he has power to forgive sins. And here also, though he turned them aside with a bit of a by turning it back on themselves and making them look at themselves. And, to the credit of the Pharisees and all those people who brought the woman there, they were introspective enough to not, grab stones and pretend that they were without sin. I mean, they had enough introspection to be able to drop what they were doing and walk away and be convicted. These are not inhuman monsters per se, but real people who are able to be moved and convicted. Beginning at the eldest, the older you are, the wiser you get. You have a lot more history to look back on, and you can look back more realistically at yourself. In the heat of youth, sometimes we justify ourselves when we are not, we probably ought not. So, the story of the woman taken in adultery, pretty straightforward. Jesus came to give mercy to sinners. To basically say that though we deserve to be punished for our sins, he would forgive our sins. That's what he teaches us to forgive others. Because if we try to keep each other on the hook for everything, every mistake we've ever made, it's going to be a very miserable world to live in. And, our Heavenly Father forgives us numerous transgressions, more transgressions probably than we are even aware of. In many ways, and in the sense of this, that, sin entered the world and death through sin and man dies. And the gospel of Jesus Christ brings life and immortality to light. In order to partake of life and immortality, we need God to forgive our sins and grant us eternal life. We are not worthy of it. He does not owe it to us. Man being created does not instantly, even in our state of, even in the state of innocence, you'll notice in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were not immortal. Now, they did not, there was no reason for them to die. But the tree of life was there. If you eat that tree, you will live forever. So, though death had not entered the world, it was somewhat ambiguous whether or not they would live forever. Whether they would continue living is one thing. But, death was not for sure. And that's the idea, is that the tree of knowledge of good and evil brought in death as an absolute. You shall surely die. And Christ breaks that power and brings us to eternal life. But one of the things that blocks us from obtaining that, of course, is sin. God does not want sinful men in his kingdom. But he wants to forgive us our sins. But more than that, he wants us to also forgive others. Why? Because that's what he does. He wants not just to forgive us, he wants us to be forgiving. And so he models this behavior. He forgives. See, it's more important as a Christian to forgive than to be forgiven. Because God, of course, he's already forgiven us. It's not like something you have to strive after or something you need to obtain. I mean, he has done it. But that he would teach us to be forgiving, that he would put that in our hearts, because it's not easy to forgive people all the time. But God, as he teaches us all manner of righteousness through the Holy Spirit, which comes to dwell with us, he teaches us to forgive. He teaches us to walk righteously. It's all part of that. Verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I mean, isn't that the perfect follow-up to what I was just saying? It said, he has brought light into the world to bring forth enlightenment. What has he brought to light? As it says, he hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel in Timothy. That's one of my favorite scriptures, because man, as he also said to Timothy 6:16, he says, God only has immortality. He is the only immortal one. And Christ brings it to light. He is the one. He is the light of the world, the true light. That brings forth what, you know, like, what is it, the light we need? The light we need to see through a microscope. The light that shines down from the stars to give us revelation of the truth. That is not the truth. The truth we need is the truth that leads us to eternal life. Because otherwise, it's all vain. You know, mankind without God, our ultimate plan is basically to amass a lot of knowledge to then, I suppose, put that knowledge into some sort of, hopefully, intelligible form, and then shoot it out in every direction into the universe in the hopes that at some point in the future, we will not be forgotten because some alien species will pick it up and remember that there was an Earth over here at one time. But he has brought to light life and immortality, true life in this world, and immortality of the world to come. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That is the true light. The true light is the light that brings us to life, to eternal life especially. Not just the light that enlightens and knowledge that dies and meat that perishes and, you know, and all those things which are not profitable, but the true light which lightens the way to eternal life. That's what Christ is. He is the one, by following him, his example, you know, we say we believe on him, well, then we are imitators of him. We want to learn to imitate him. We receive the Holy Spirit that the Spirit may change us so that we can become more like him, be made like unto him. That our vile bodies might be made like unto his glorious body. But even in this world, that our vile behaviors in this present world might be transformed so that we might walk righteously. And as I often say, and I have to always repeat it because people don't understand, that is not some sort of prerequisite or a way of earning salvation. It's just a byproduct of salvation. That's what Christ, that's what we've been called to walk to. I mean, that's what the New Testament teaches. We're going to read all about it in John 8 here. Verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. 14, Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. And that's the thing is, you know, it's logically wrong to say, you're bearing record of yourself. That means it can't be true. Well, no, it doesn't. Now, a man's record of himself is only as reliable as the man. You know, and it says, don't put your trust in man. You know, don't curse be the man that maketh flesh his arm. You know, man, we should not put our trust in man, but put our trust in God. But the conflict in all those scriptures that say things like that comes when you have Christ, who is God made flesh. He was man, and he is God. So that creates a contradiction. Because there now is a man in flesh in whom you can put your trust. And whose record is true, even though he bears record of himself. I mean, I might bear record of... I mean, what do you think autobiographies are part of? I mean, a lot, do we just assume it's all false just because they give their own record of themselves? Well, it's somewhat suspicious because a man... Oh, you know, men are men, and we sometimes like to portray ourselves in a particular light. You know, for a man to be completely honest about himself is somewhat rare, but not unheard of. In Christ, though, he's absolutely honest of himself, but because his claims are so fantastic, they just want to reject it out of hand. I mean, when someone says something, I am the light of the world, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but is going to have the light of life. And by the way, walking in darkness, that is a terminology. And what does it mean to walk in darkness? You know, is it just ignorance? Yeah, well, the ignorance of the true ways of life. But what are the ways of darkness that lead us away from the ways of truth and life? Well, you know, what were the first things that led man away from the light of life? It was the lies of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Ye shall not surely die. For he knows in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be open and you shall be as gods. And so the lies that can see, and what was that going to be? That is sin entering the world. Well, the sin of disobedience when they disobeyed God and they ate the fruit from the tree that granted knowledge. Proverbs 2. When wisdom enters it, or Proverbs 2 verse 10. You know, speaking of receiving the words of a wise father, wisdom. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil, from the man that speaketh froward things. Froward was a word they used to throw me. It's like to and fro, you know, it's like off. Things that are froward, crooked. From the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. The way of uprightness is the way of light. The way of darkness is the way of sin. If we don't want to walk in darkness, it's not just a matter of like, well, I know who Jesus is. If you truly know who he is, you know that he in him is no sin. And you know, if you know who he is, you know he calls us to righteousness. He wants us to walk as he walked. That's what he taught. That's what his apostles taught. If you know him, then you know that's true. And so the darkness that he leads us from is the darkness of sin. Sin brings about darkness in life, because the ultimate form of darkness is death. It is the blackness of darkness forever. I mean, you know, how do I explain it, you know? What is the blackest darkness? It's unconsciousness. You know, you close your eyes at the similitude of it. But what about the blackness? Can you look back before the womb, the blackness and the darkness of nothingness? And that's what sin leads to, because God will not have sin in his kingdom. He wants us to know that, and he gave us his spirit to guide us and to teach us all things, how we ought to walk, how we might be transformed into the kingdom of his son. So he says, though I bear record of myself, my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. I know where I'm from. I know where I'm going. But you can't tell where I come from and where I'm going. You know, I confuse you. Verse 15, you judge after the flesh. I judge no man. Verse 16, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. And they're going to ask him a question in a minute, but we'll just hold there. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. He said, in the last chapter, remember, he said, judge not after the outward appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Men look after the flesh. They judge. They see Jesus. He's the carpenter's son. He's from Galilee. You know, they don't know. They didn't look into it deeply enough to judge righteous judgment to know, oh, well, he was born in Bethlehem. Joseph doesn't claim to be his father, though that is what people assume, since, you know, Joseph never complained about Mary. He never put her away. They departed from where they had been. When she was a child, he was still looking to put her away secretly. So obviously it wasn't commonly known. He didn't want to make a public spectacle of her. So they left, and he was born not where they had been living. And he also spent some time down in Egypt. And then they came back later, and he grew up much later in Nazareth as a young adult. And that's where he was known. But the thing is, that's not really where he was born and raised. They didn't really bother to investigate. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. What an interesting thing for Jesus to say. I judge no man. And I'll tell you what. It's hard for me to see that in Christ. I mean, man, he's saying, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you compass land and sea, you leave off these things. You know, here he's saying, you don't know where I come, whither I go. It sounds like he's judging them. Well, he's speaking the truth about what their situation is. Earlier it said the Father judgeth no man, but commits all judgment to the Son. Here he says, I don't judge anybody. He did declare their works. Is that an act of judgment? When he says, this is what you do. You tithe of mint and anise and cummin. You understand, from Christ's perspective, if I were to go along and says, well, you're a hypocrite, you know, right? Like, they'd say, well, hey, Paul, you have no way of knowing that. You're judging them based on what you see on the outside. But because Jesus did not look just at the outside, but he could see right through their hearts, he was merely declaring what was in their hearts. He wasn't judging. He wasn't creating some sort of judgment. Now, ultimately, Christ is going to judge the world. And what that means is what he's going to place a judgment on what is in their hearts. He's going to say that's sin. That is unacceptable. You know, he is the ultimate judge. As I often say, though, a lot of things are already judged. I mean, we know what God says about false prophets. We know what he says about murderers, adulterers, fornicators, and idolaters, liars. You know, there are all kinds of things said about the things that God does not approve of. We already know this. This is not some great mystery. But Jesus, when he says these things about the scribes and Pharisees, he's not suddenly, making the way I would. Like, if I were to look at someone and say, and I had an argument with someone once who, they say, well, I can judge people's motives. And I'm like, really? You can? I'm like, I don't feel that comfortable doing that. You know, judging their motives, like why they do what they do. Or he's doing that because he hates me. You know, or he's doing that because he's trying to, you're basically telling me you know what they're thinking when they do what they do. I look at what people do, their works, the things they say, the things they teach, that we should judge. That's not judging the outward appearance. That's just what is. That is the, what is said. Let's say someone says, Jesus is going to return in 2015. Well, we'll just see what happens, and then we'll judge that. I say it's false, but, what do I know? And then but for me to say, okay, and here's the thing, and if they predict that and then it doesn't come true, they're a false prophet. Now, I'm not making that judgment. That's just a fact. That's just what that is. Now, they could repent for that. They could do whatever they want. That it's forgivable. But the point is, one, they've got to own it. Two, that's out of my hands. But the thing is, it's not judging things when you just know what it is. You know, like if you say this is a false doctrine. Now, I could be wrong, etc. But all that aside, to just declare things to be what they are, according to what God's word says, beware of false prophets. You will know them by your fruit. It's not so much judging as it is just knowing. And what Jesus did with the scribes and Pharisees, he wasn't judging them so much as he was knowing them. He knew them. Like I didn't say earlier, they believed on him, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. It didn't say he judged all men. He knew them. To judge them would be to basically take what he knew about them, and either for God, that means he would condemn them to death or to destruction or to whatever. Jesus didn't condemn the woman. He didn't say it wasn't sin, though. Oh, adultery is no big deal. No, he said, go and sin no more. He said, you should not do that again. And something, my former pastor, not my old teacher from the old days, but the church I used to go to a few years ago, he says, what is this? Go and sin no more. Was Jesus laying something on her that was impossible for her to perform? Certainly not with regards to adultery. She didn't have to go, don't do that again. But what about all sin? Well, for man, these things are impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. But they said, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, this is what you have to do. And it was too much for many men. But for those who believe, we have to believe that we can do what it is impossible for man to do. So Jesus does not judge. He knew of a certainty. He was not speculating and saying like, oh, this is what you're a hypocrite. Because hypocrisy implies you know what's going on in their head, that they don't mean it. That they're not really sincere in their religion. You know, there are some teachers out there that I truly feel are hypocrites. You know, and if they expose themselves, it's not that you're judging them, it's just that you just know it's been exposed. But we have to be careful about things like that because, you know, we got to be careful about what we think we know because we can really hurt ourselves in that by judging people falsely. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. God is with Christ. The Father is with the Son. And his judgment is true because the Father is with him and they too are two witnesses, not just one. That's why he says the testimony of two men is true. So I'm one that bears witness of myself and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Why? Because of the works that he did, the miracles that he did. Your sins be forgiven you. Take up your bed and walk. You know, and then God bears witness. I mean, I can say your sins be forgiven you. And men can say, wow, only God can do that. Well, then when he gets up healed, well, that proves right there that God is with me. You know, that's Jesus' mentality, is that what I say may seem wrong to you, but when you see the works, you should know that God is backing me up. Not God so much. He was very firm. Jesus almost never calls God God. Well, he speaks of God. I came forth from God. But he usually refers to God personally as the Father, very most frequently. And so they ask him, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye would have known my Father also. And so, obviously, this is some sort of taunt on their part. You know, where's your Father? Implying, you know, if you say Joseph is not your Father. I don't know if they had Joseph or not, but they wanted to show us your Father. Where is he? In heaven? You know. Because obviously they know, when he says his God is his Father, they say he's making himself equal with God. The scribes and Pharisees understood Jesus' claim. You don't know me, you don't know my Father. If you'd know me, you would have known my Father also. Because no man knoweth the Father but the Son. You know, it is by the Son that we know the Father. And no man can know the Son except that the Father lead him and guide him and reveal him to him. You know, you can't know, you can't have, you know, be like, well, they've got the Father, but they don't have the Son. No, no. If you have the Father, you have the Son. And if you have the Son, you have the Father. You cannot have one without the other. If you deny the Son, you deny the Father. If you deny the Father, you deny the Son. Verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour is not yet come. Despite the inflammatory nature of his comments, they did not attempt to take him. Verse 21, then said Jesus again to them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he said, whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father, meaning of God. Yeah, I go my way, you will seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. No man hath ascended into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. He has ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. They cannot follow. and you're going to die in your sins. Without me, you are going to die in your sins. And they thought, what, is he going to kill himself? They understood, you know, we can't go where you go. They thought, he's going to kill himself. And of course, that's because of their own prejudice. So they think, well, you know, when you die, you go to heaven. Or you go to the nice part of Hades, and they thought, well, we won't be able to follow him there because we're not about to kill ourselves. No, no, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are from the dirt. That's where man comes from. The souls do not descend down from God. When you come into this world, you are created in this world as a soul. Our souls do not come from God. The spirit of life comes from God. And when we die, our spirits pass from us and return to God. The spirit of man is not just a living essence, but it is not a personal thing. Just like the spirit of a time. You know, there's many spirits of men. John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So obviously the spirit of Elijah is not Elijah the person. Otherwise we'd be talking about reincarnation. And that's a big witness right there. He didn't come in the soul of Elijah, because no man can come in another man's soul. Well, you can come in the same spirit. Men can be of the same spirit, the same living essence, which is more than just a breath, just this. Yes, but it is not the person. And so spirits of men can have, they can retain, just like your clothes maintain sort of like the shape of the man over time. You know, they get stretched, they get imbued with a certain personal belonging, but they can be put on by other people. You know, the clothes make the man. Well, the spirit makes the man too. And so, but, you know, you are from beneath. Man is made from the dust of this earth. We are an earthly creation. Our souls are generated in our bodies when we come to life. God, that's where God creates us. And Christ, though, is from above. He comes from God. We come from the earth. We are from beneath. He is from above. He came down from heaven. No man hath ascended into heaven except for one man, he that came down. And of course, I know there are the exceptional cases of Enoch and Elijah, but those are exceptions. If it was as many people believe, where everyone goes up to heaven, well then those cases cease to be exceptional. It doesn't make any sense at all. Anyways, I don't want to digress into that, but you know it is here, and Jesus has alluded to the resurrection. It is part of his teachings. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. That's not where he came from. That holy thing, which is conceived in you, shall be called the Son of God. I said therefore to you that you will die in your sins. That's what happens to people from beneath, by the way. We die in our sins. And we die. We die in our sins. And then if God, you know, and then God is so nice to raise us up for resurrection, for judgment, and we come back with all this sin on us. Now it says, if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. So if you believe on him, you will not die in your sins. And I don't think that's just in a, you know, in a purely imputational type way. I mean, I think that our lives will be a, you know, it will basically be exemplifications of progressive holiness. We're going to become more holy, more sanctified, less sinful, more righteous, great, you know, shining brighter and brighter unto perfection, and that perfection ultimately being obtained in the resurrection. You know, I look to God to help me become a better man. And I don't know why anyone wouldn't. I mean, people pray to Christ for all kinds of things. They pray because of their financial troubles. They pray because of their, you know, their physical ailments, but the sin that besets them round about, why is that not? Oh Lord, deliver me from this sin. Because I tell you, I really believe that is the thing, the miracle he's most likely to do for us, because that is the most important. This body is going to rot. It's going to go into the ground. It's going to die. And we're all going to die. We're not all going to die in our sins. Christ is going to purge us from our sins by his blood, by his sacrifice on the cross. And his Holy Spirit in us is going to guide us into seeing what it's like to live as he lived, righteously. You know, that is the earnest of our inheritance. Everyone knows there's no sin in the kingdom of the world that comes. Well, then why not through the Spirit, which is the earnest of this inheritance, should we not obtain these other promises that says in the Scriptures we should have in this present world? Why not? There's nothing to stop us. Except for men who would want to stop you from obtaining all the things you have by inheritance in Christ. Because they don't encourage you. They don't exhort you, as Paul said, exhorting one another and speaking, you know, all the things we're supposed to do, and yet somehow it doesn't get done. I know it's done. I want to believe. Because I know there are men who know and who believe and want the things that God has promised, because they know it is their Christian inheritance in Jesus. But hey, they will die in their sins, and that's not how we want to die. I don't want to die in my sins. I want to die in him. And in him is no sin. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus said, even the sin that I said to you from the beginning. Who was what beginning of what? I just take it back to the beginning of the chapter. Well, verse 12, when he says, I am the light of the world. That's what I told you. I'm the light of the world. I have many things to say and judge of you. But he that sent me is true. That was the whole argument here, is that he said, I am the light of the world. He that believeth on me shall not walk in darkness. And here he's coming back to it with the sin. Hey, you don't believe in me? You're going to walk in sin. You're going to die in sin. You're going to walk in darkness. You shall not have the light of life. And here he's saying, hey, I told you who I was. I'm the light of the world. Believe on me. You will not walk in darkness. You will not die in your sins. You will have the light of life. You will live eternally. You know, God that sent me is true. I am from above, and he is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. This is what God has told me to tell you all. And they didn't understand. Verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. So he says anything interesting, that when you have lifted him up, you know, speaking of the crucifixion, then shall you know that I am he. You'll know who I am. And that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father has taught me, I speak these things. Now, was he speaking to everyone there? I don't know. Many of the Jews believed on him. In fact, that's what it says at the next verse in verse 30. It says, as he spake these words, many believed on him. And many of those, you know, same will come back and yell for him to be crucified. And, there's a lot of back and forth for some people. You know, you can't look at the Jews in Christ's time as a sort of monolith, as some people like to do, in order to portray them as being exceedingly devilish, more than other people. They're just as human as everyone else. They're moved from one moment to another, many of them. Many of them were also implacable, as men are today. But it's nothing special about the Jews that made them implacable. They're just examples of men like unto us. Not that there aren't differences between families of people and races of men. I know there are differences, but as far as sinfulness, all men are like afflicted. You know, there are no temptations taken us, which except those that are common to man. So he doesn't do it. See, he doesn't do things of himself. He, as the Father hath given. You know, he allowed this to happen. He will submit himself to the crucifixion as the Father hath taught him. He speaks these things. And he that sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I think that's important. You know, I don't know. When they interpret the passage about my God, why have you forsaken me? I prefer to think of that in terms of that's how he felt. I'm sorry, I don't think God ever forsook Christ. Because one, Jesus didn't say, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ is God. So the Father has not left him alone. The Son is never alone, even on the cross. And he certainly is never not God. God does not forsake Christ on the cross because Christ is God. He doesn't suddenly become not God. But what it is, in a sense, it's almost ironic. Because man, what is the cry of man in all his worst circumstances? My God, why have you let this happen to me? All these bad things are happening to me. God, 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 why is all this bad stuff going on in my life? And there he is hanging on the cross, God himself, and the Son. The Son is hanging on the cross, and this is God's ultimate answer to man's cry. God, why have you forsaken me? His answer is, I have not forsaken you. Here I am suffering for your sins. That is how God responds to man in our forsakenness. But also, he had the utmost sympathy. He is not, we do not have an advocate or a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But in every way, he was tempted like as we were. And even on the cross, he felt forsaken. That's my way of interpreting it. Because I don't think it makes any sense to say God forsook Christ, because Christ is God. And so God cannot forsake God. We say, well, the Father forsook him. Well, it doesn't say the Father forsook him. And then in that case, what about the Spirit? Does the Spirit forsake him? He suddenly was without the Holy Spirit? See, it just doesn't make sense like that. And it's sort of like, it's almost like they forgot they were Trinitarians suddenly. When they start teaching like that, as far as I'm concerned, God does not leave Christ alone. Christ is God. But the Father, notice he says, the Father hath not left me alone. And that's the one they accuse when the cross. The Father forsook the Son, just like he forsakes us at all those times. No, God does not forsake us. That's the whole point of Christ on the cross. God has not forsaken the world. God has not forsaken us in our sins. He has not left us to perish. But he has sent his Son to save us from our sins. That's the whole point of the cross. And to make it a sort of like, oh, God forsook Christ because he had to become sin. And I think it's way too much overthinking of it. You know, he was our sacrifice on the cross, paying the price for our sins, and his blood and his stripes, we are healed. He became sin for us because a man hung on a tree is an unclean thing under the law. But there was nothing unclean about Christ. So he became a contradiction, which really, where almost the law begins to break down there. The cross is where the law breaks down ultimately. Because that's where it says, the handwriting of ordinances were nailed to the cross. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, nailing them to his cross. I do always those things that please him. Christ always did those things that pleased the Father. The Father, and isn't it ironic that he here says, ironic or maybe unironic, but look at, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you'll know that I am he. And I'm not doing any of myself, but as the Father hath taught me, I speak. I'm doing this by the Father's command. I'm doing this according to what he wants. In fact, he says, nevertheless, be it as thou will. You know, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. If it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, Father, not as I will. And he did what the Father willed. And he says, the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And what Christ did on the cross pleased God. And he did not leave him alone. Christ was God, the Holy Spirit, also God with Christ. He was not alone. Because I don't know how you could ever say the Holy Spirit departed Christ. Verse 30. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. Verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Verse 34, Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I almost feel like I want to continue just reading this chapter as it is written. But I don't want to get too far ahead of it and just read through it without discussing what he said so far. And pointing out certain things, especially because, you know, Jesus a lot of times encounters unbelief. And what he says here is directed specifically to people who believed in him. And it's interesting because they believe on him. Now, it doesn't say they declared faith in him or they proclaimed him anything or got all caught up. It's just within themselves. They believed. As he said these things. He did miracles and then he started to say who he was. You know, God has sent me. I do always those things that pleased him. You know, and they looked at the guy and they thought, yeah. And they believed on him. And this is what he says to them is, hey, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free or set free. You know, I was in a church for a while where they made a real big thing about this saying, make. But the word here, you know, make, it is a single word. Make free is one word in Greek. There's no, you know, a helping verb. It's not exactly a helping verb, you know, like to create you free or to make you free or cause you to be free. It just means, well, it does mean to cause to become free, but it's one word. It just means, and the truth shall free you. The thing is, to truly be free, we got to know the truth. And if we are in his disciples, we're going to continue in his word, and then we're going to know the truth. And what is the truth? I mean, that was Pilate's big question. What is the truth? I mean, there's a lot of true things. The sky is blue, but that's not the kind of truth that can save me. That's not going to make me free. 1 + 1 = 2. Is that what Jesus was talking about? Is that going to make me free? They're focused more, not so much on what the truth is, but on what it means to be free. And in a sense, that is really the truth that makes free. To know what freedom is and how to obtain it. The truth that is in Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. I mean, Christ is the truth. He reveals to us the truth, because all the truth you really need is in him. And by the Spirit which he gives us, we know what is true. The ultimate truth. The truths that lead to eternal life. Not the truths that lead to internal combustion. Not the truths that lead to atomic power. But we're talking about the truths that can cause a man to rise from the dead and live forever. That's the only kind of truth that really matters. And the truth, and that truth that causes us to inherit eternal life makes us free. And they take it, I think, in somewhat a bit of an insult. We were never in bondage. We are Abraham's seed. I've heard some people suggest, well, you know, Abraham, in the days of Moses, they were in bondage. Yeah. I know the children of Israel were in bondage. But what they're saying is, one, we're Abraham's seed. Two, we're never in bondage to any man. How do you say, you shall be made free? I mean, we have the freedom of the covenant of Abraham. And we have never been in bondage ourselves, personally, to any man. How do you say you shall be made free? We are free. I mean, like in this country today, everyone, we're all free. We can do whatever we want. And they don't even consider the Roman oppression to be an important inhibition of their freedom. In fact, the Jews had a lot of rights under the Roman law as far as practice their own religion. They were not forced to do a lot of the other things that nations would do, you know, adopt the Roman gods. So they did not have to do that. And he says in verse 34, his perspective is that, hey, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And, you know, my Bible has a note, you know, that means doeth or practiseth. And I understand that in the Greek, this particular voice has the feeling of to continue to do a thing, whoever sins. And they'll say, well, this doesn't mean some isolated act of sin. Okay, fine. I understand that. You know, like Peter wasn't the servant of sin when he didn't eat with the Gentiles, as Paul described in Galatians, I believe it was, or one, it doesn't matter which epistle, but Paul described an incident in which Peter dissimulated, whereby he was eating with Gentiles until people from Jerusalem, from James came, certain who were more mindful of the things of the law, came from Jerusalem, and Peter dissimulated and stopped eating with the Gentiles. He suddenly started behaving differently. And Paul called him out on it, saying it's not right. And this was an issue, especially in the early church. But the point is, Peter was wrong. Okay, he made a mistake. Was it sin? Yeah, sure it's sin. It wasn't right. When you do something that's not right, when you dissimulate in front of people, you know, when we act one way in front of some people and another way in front of others, that is sin. Okay. Now, you know, I don't think that's something he continued to practice afterwards. It wasn't like his continual practice. Okay, fine. Well, so, okay, then I'll give you any sin that you commit just once and you never do it again. I'll admit to you that, of course, you're not serving sin by committing that one isolated, unique sin. But tell me what sins there are that men do not practice. You know, most of the sins that trouble people in their daily lives, and Christians especially, are not these isolated one-time things. I mean, I have that happen to me, but that's not what troubles me. It's the things that I see crop up more than once, or that I know have been with me for a long time. You know, certain deep-seated things that we need rooted out. We need to be rid of them. Because while we do that, we're serving. You can't serve two masters. You serve sin. You can't serve sin and righteousness. I mean, and here's the thing. Most of the time when they talk about Christians and sins, on the one hand, they'll say, well, you know, and this goes for 1 John chapter 3, too. They'll say, it means to continue to do a thing or to practice it. Okay. But then when they get to Romans 7, oh, they love to jump on the bandwagon there with Paul talking about life under the law. You can listen to my study on Romans to pick up on that. I'd like to hit that again sometime in the future, just for my own sake. And I won't get rid of the old study, but I'll have both of them. The new study on Romans, the old study on Romans. Why not? I got unlimited web space. Why not? My point is, in Romans 7, you know, Paul says, oh, I want to do right, but heck, I can never seem to do it. I'm always sinning. And, you know, he was talking about what it's like to be under the law. And a lot of people don't understand Paul, and they don't read Paul right. And that's what he's talking about. And if you follow the subjects from the chapters 6 and 7 and 8, it's quite clear that he's not saying this is what it's like to be in Christ. This is what life is like in Christ. I want to please God, but I can't. There's a law in my members. The law of sin working in me. You think that's what being a Christian is all about? I am in bondage. Who shall save me from the body of this death? Who will deliver me? Well, that's what it's like to be a Christian. I'm just waiting for a deliverer. How disgusting. I mean, you know, and that's my point, is that when they talk about sins that are habitual, you know, they'll use that as a way to get away from talking about 1 John 3 and also John 8, 34. And they'll say, oh, well, it means habitually. But then when you get to chapter 7, Romans, they're all very glad that Paul there talks about you know, the law and their members warring against the law of their mind and bringing them into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, bondage, serving sin. That's what it's about. Bringing me into captivity to the law of sin in my members. So my point is, Jesus says, hey, whoever commits sin, whoever is brought into captivity to the law of your members, that's the servant of sin. You're not a servant of Jesus Christ. You're a servant of sin. 1 John 3 says, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So whoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. Whoever doeth righteousness, practices righteousness, continues to do righteousness, is righteous, even as he is righteous. Whoever committeth, practices, continues to do sin, is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. He practices it all the time. You see what I'm saying is that the whole argument is basically pointless. Of course, we have forgiveness. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And I'll tell you what, I see myself, I'm like, I'm trying to do this Christian walk. And they say, well, then surely, Paul, you must not commit sin. It's like, well, you know what? I've seen God deliver me from a lot of sins that I used to commit. And the whole time I was believing in him. And I still trust in him to deliver me from every sin. Not just one-time things that he's going to forgive me of that I might commit in the future due to my own ignorance or you know, some stumbling block is cast before me, something I'm unprepared for, something I've never seen before in my life, in a situation I've never been in before. Yeah, and I make a wrong decision. I understand. But I mean, you know what? Sometimes I see things in myself that I'm not pleased with. I'm not pleased with the level of patience sometimes the patience and anger are like two sides of a coin. But, you know, I'll see anger in myself that I'm not pleased with. I want to be temperate in all things. You know, I want to, I've never felt like I've served the Lord to the degree that I want to. And I'm trying to push myself to serve him to the degree that I feel is necessary for me based on my talents. And as long as I'm not living up to that, to me it's sin. I only say that of myself because, like, I don't count myself to have obtained perfection. I'm not telling you you're going to obtain perfection the moment you start listening to me or the moment the Holy Ghost comes on you. But you know what? Hold fast to what you have and pursue greater blessings because it's there in Christ. He has come to bless us and turn us from our iniquities. The servants of sin do not abide in the house of God forever. That's what this means in verse 35. You know, a servant, you've served sin, you can't live forever serving sin. But the Son abideth forever. Christ abides forever. So if he makes us free, if he frees us, we shall be free indeed. This is a verse I quoted many times. Because to me, indeed, it means you will be really free. Really free. Not theoretically free. Actually, really, really free. Not just like a free where it's like, hey, I commit sin, I practice it, I do it all the time. But God, I mean, he's a great guy, he just looks the other way and imputes Christ's righteousness to me so that I can continue to sin, yet at the same time not be judged a sinner. Isn't that convenient? And the thing is, God does impute the righteousness of Christ to us who have faith in him. Yeah, he looks at us as righteous even though we're still sinners because he sees what he's making us into. But that does not mean that we should not look for the full blessing that is in Christ, that we should be turned from our sins, all of them. And I mean the sins, especially the ones you commit over and over again. I know the isolated things that might come up. I mean, how often do you do, how many sins have you had in your life that you could say, wow, that was a one-time thing. Never had anything like that before. This has no precedent. It's not something ongoing. It hasn't been a problem before. It just came up. You know, I have trouble thinking of things like that in my life. There are probably a few. I mean, it's now good to say, like, okay, well, it's a different situation. Well, it's a different situation, so it's a different sin. You know, like, I know I'm incredibly rude and unpleasant person in public. This is not me. But well, you know, and well, that person offended me in one way, and the other person offended me. So it's not habitual. It's a, you know, I mean, it seems like a different person every time. I want to be free indeed. I don't want to be free in a theoretical way. To me, that's not satisfying. To me, the earnest of my inheritance, the Spirit of God in me, He sent it to bless me, or He sent Him to bless me in turning me from my iniquities. He sent Christ to bless me, but the Spirit, Christ sent the Spirit of God, and He's in me. So the Spirit of God is here for a purpose, to lead me to all truth. And there's a truth that is greater than just something printed on a page. To me, truth is this: He will make you free. And the real truth of it is, when He does it, then it's true. So Christ has to free us. Because that truth, we believe in it. Like what He says here, I believe this, that if whoever commits sin is a servant of sin, and that I can't abide in this way. I'm not going to stay in God's house, but Christ abides, He stays. So therefore, if He's going to free me from serving sin and make me, as it is written in other places, you know, He will the Father will adopt me also as a son. And I will become free. I will become a son, not a servant. That's truly free. To be a son in His Father's house is true freedom. In verse 37, He says, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. You know, they had said, we're Abraham's seed. And this, of course, is a great verse for those people who believe that the Jews are all the children of the devil, or even a few of them, or just the ones who, you know, who were talking to Jesus. Hey, they believed on Him. He says, hey, I know you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me. I know that you are Abraham's seed. I know you are Abraham's physical offspring. You know, it's funny, for a long time I wondered how my former teacher, Arnold Murray, handled this verse. And I went back and I listened to it. And he actually says that they are Abraham's seed spiritually. Believe it or not. But the seed of the devil, literally. Now, how can that be? Because, of course, being the spiritual children of Abraham would have no effect on your behavior, whereas being the physical children of the devil makes you do all kinds of bad things. You know, if they have the fact that they are the devil's children to blame for their bad behavior, I want to know what our excuse is then. Because we're the untainted seed. I mean, not me, of course. I'm one of the children of the devil to these people. I know that. Even though I don't have, I've never claimed to be a Jew. They always ask me, are you a Jew? I'm like, no. I know nothing Jewish about me. It's because I have a Mediterranean look. I'm only part Italian. Such emptiness. They were, it doesn't matter whose physical descendants you are. I know you're Abraham's seed. And I'll tell you, whether by physical descent or by just promise of you're part of the nation, or you're part of the Christendom in our day and age. I know you're all Christians out there. I know. But you seek to kill me. You don't like the things I say, because my word doesn't have a place in you. You know, when I say stuff about sin, it gets some people angry. Other people rejoice. Because the Word of God has a place in you. It has a place. It finds a place. You know, that's because God has prepared your heart to receive it. Others, though, it makes them mad, because they've received something else. There's some other spirit operating in them. And they want to shut you up, me up, whatever. They want to shut us up. They want to shut Christ up. And how do they do it? But by perverting what He said. Oh, you won't be free indeed. You'll be free theoretically. A theoretical freedom. Isn't that even better? Because if God is just theoretically freeing you, once you believe on Him, you can basically do anything you want. And you can, as long as you keep believing. As long as you don't turn your back on Jesus. And for some denominations, even if you turn your back on Jesus, you can't lose your salvation. And I don't believe you can lose your salvation. I just think that people like that never had it in the first place. because salvation comes from God. And anybody who turns their back on Christ, that's not how God saves us. He saves us by giving us faith, not by letting us walk away. And I'm not talking about people who grew up in the church and then they turn their back on God because of the way the awful people who raised them or the awful churches they belong to corrupted their minds and made them hate the Lord and hate the Word of God by cramming it down their throats or by giving them just all kinds of unreasonable traditions which terrify and turn away from the truth. There's no truth to make free. You know, they try to make them comply with the law as opposed to being free in Christ and having His Spirit enter us and make us free by His divine power. Instead, they look to, you know, they make kids memorize verses. They make them memorize the Ten Commandments. You better not do these things. They're basically making them live by the law. And they themselves are the servants of sin. They themselves cannot obey the commandments of God. And then they try to cram it down these children. So they want to make them little angels. But themselves, well, you know, God knows me. I just, you know, but they never show the kids that. We're going to make them grow up better than we ever did. You know, I consider that if I want my children to behave morally, it's my responsibility to keep them from things while they're young. It's not like something I should cram down their throat and then throw them out to the animals to be devoured. You know what I mean? It's like if I want them to grow up morally, that's my responsibility. Children have very little defenses. And when they go to school, their peers are the ones they want to please. That's why I became immoral. My peers were all engaging in sexual immorality. They were all drinking and doing drugs. And I wanted to be, and you know, what my parents thought did not mean that much to me because we didn't have a lot of contact. I spent most of my time with my peers. I wanted their approval. Yeah, I wanted my parents' approval too, but the conflict, you know, there was an easy one to pick to win. So, without God's Word having a place in us, we can't receive the Word. It needs to have a place there. Yeah, this is another one contrary to, like, in every person hearing my voice, you have a God-shaped hole in your heart, just waiting for God to fill it. No. No. Not everyone has a God-shaped hole. Some people, the Word of God has no place in them. You can't put the square peg in the round hole. Well, it's a really small square. Well, you could, you know what? And that's where man comes in. He starts shaving it off. But I hate analogies. Analogies are just, I'd rather just declare things as they are. You know, it's enough to decode and understand the parables of Christ without having to create all my own analogies that confuse people. So I try to avoid that. But the Word, you know, that is, you have a God-shaped hole. You know, that's a real common theme among evangelicals. They love that one. Every one of you has a God-shaped hole. Just waiting. You need God. I don't think that's what Jesus taught. That's just something handy people, that's a device that man has created to try to get people into the, you know, to accept Christ and then to do the works of the law that they think will get them saved. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which you have seen with your father. Hey, I say, in this verse 30, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. We got two different fathers. And they say, well, Abraham is our father. Oh, well, I should read it. Verse 39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. I should mention, I do have a song for this, John chapter 8, on my website. I think it is one of the best ones I've done. I regret only that my sound system is going bad. I always have sound problems. Lord. And they're like, hey, Abraham is our father. What do you mean you have seen with your father? You know, we're all Jews here. We have the same father. And they know what he was saying. They knew he had claimed, you know, he made God his father. They understood that. And these are guys who wanted to believe on him. And Jesus is saying, Abraham is not your father. No. Don't think Abraham's... I know you're his seed, but he's not your father. Because spiritually, God's word had a place in Abraham, spiritually. But you have no place in you for my words. So that means that tells Christ something, who that they are not of Father Abraham. We are children of the promise who believe in Christ. You know that from Hebrews and stuff? Hey, we are his children. We are the seed of Abraham. He said, if you are Abraham's children, you do Abraham's works. Right? Now, he obviously means spiritually, because you know what? Sometimes, you know, you have a good guy, he's the dad, and then the son's ornery, wicked. You know, this is covered in Ezekiel. You know, the parents being wicked does not guarantee their children are going to be wicked. And the parents being good doesn't guarantee the children are going to be good. And everyone's got to bear their own iniquity. And every man's going to be judged by his own works. But what he's saying, it's not that the carnal relation to Abraham doesn't make you righteous. Carnal relation to Abraham doesn't make you do the works of Abraham. But if you followed him in the spirit, just as John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, you would do those same works. I mean, if you're in the spirit of Christ, what do you do? Can you be in the spirit of Christ and not do the works that Christ would do? Do we have to be physically related to Jesus to follow in his footsteps? Of course not. And I say that for the benefit of the I know a lot of people study with me, are former students of the chapel, and hey, the Shepherd's Chapel, and you know what? It's important that I cover that somewhat. And those of you who don't know about that, if it ever comes up, you'd have something to think about. Verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. And what was his truth? Again, back to verse 19. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We follow Christ. We're not going to be the servants of sin. We're going to live forever. That's the truth. Knowing that will make you free. Because it's in that knowledge. When we know that, when you know that, you put your faith in him, you put your faith in his promises, and you obtain all the things that lead you to resurrection from the dead. This is the salvation of God. Abraham wasn't the kind of guy who killed people who told him the truth, which had been from God. You do the deeds of your father, verse 41. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Are you kidding? Let's just make this clear. Our father is God. We're on equal footing with you. We are the sons of God. I mean, ultimately, I mean, they have this idea. God is our father. Even more so than Abraham. And then when people say today, you know, hey, God is my father. God is all our father. We are all the children of God. You know what? Apostle Paul taught that we are the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. All human beings are not the children of God. Paul, he quoted the Greek poets, I know we are his children in the sense, but he was very clear, in the sense that we are all his creation. Just as the animals are all the children of God. The animals are God's children. Sure they are. But not in the same way that man is. And also among men, the elect are the children of God, but not in the same way, or I mean, all men are the children of God, but not in the same way the elect are. That we are the sons of God. And also, the elect are the sons of God, but not in the same way that Christ is. We are not born of fornication, of some, you know what they're saying is, They're taking the spiritual track here. They understand we are spiritually the children of God. We are not the children of fornication. We are direct descendants of those whom, who Abraham made the covenant with. God made the covenant with Abraham, I should say. swearing by himself because he could swear by no higher. And he made the covenant with Abraham, and he is ultimately the father of the covenant. We are not born from some stranger. We are God's children. They understood. He granted them that they were the children of Abraham by the flesh, and now they understand this is a spiritual matter. That's why they claim that God is their father. They're not saying that God was literally their children, was literally their parent. You know, was literally, he spawned us just like he spawned you, Christ. No. If God were your father, verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. My word has no place in you, you cannot hear it. Verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. And they're going to answer him very angrily. But, you know, if God were your father, you would love me. If God is your father, if God is the father, we have the same father, then we would, if God has sired us spiritually, he that is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. The seed of God remains in us, and we don't sin. And we can't sin. At least not habitually. We can't continue in the old sins. And, you know, like I said, those rare, almost never kind of once-in-a-lifetime sins, name some to yourself that you've engaged in. Just once. You know? And for some people that might be adultery. For some people that might be a murder they did. Obviously hopefully they're not going out and murdering every weekend or adult, you know, it's someone who has a problem, but some people have, you know, real issues with like serial adulterous affairs. But those people understand their sinfulness needs. It's people who have obtained a lot of righteousness that start having problems. You know, I can say that that's what happened to me, honestly. When I got the Holy Ghost, God turned me from a lot of my obvious sins. And I began to want to think I was perfect. And became somewhat hypocritical. This was like 2005, 2006, before I even started these studies. And he had to show me through some real obvious sins, like bringing me back into it, to show me, no, stop excusing yourself. You aren't perfect. I wanted to be. Because it says I should, if I believe in Jesus, he's going to make me free. You know, right? And I expected. It's like all the people, we believe in Christ. We want him to heal. And it's like we don't get everything we want. But you know what? He did free me when I received the Holy Spirit. He did deliver me from many sins. And I sort of lost track there. Well, it was because of the seed of God. I digressed from that. He that is born of God. I mean, John talked about being born again. You want to be born of God. If you're born of God, you don't sin. You can't sin. It's impossible. Because the seed of God remains in you. And the seed of God remaining in us has its work. Paul says, I labor and travail until Christ be formed in you. And what I've come to understand is it is a process. And they call it sanctification. You know, let us perfect holiness in the fear of God. We should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. My point before was that, like, you know, people who have conquered a lot of the big obvious sins, it's easy to fall into hypocrisy and start justifying yourself in bad behaviors and stuff. And I don't justify myself. But I'm trying to be really picky with myself and not fall into hypocrisy. I still see flaws, you know. I don't want to be the type of guy who's overcome to alcoholism and overcome drugs and sex and all that stuff, and then suddenly be drawn into hypocrisy by thinking and start justifying things just so I can feel good about myself. And so I could tell you, oh, I never sin. I think that's folly. I never see the apostles. I always see them declaring to us that we shouldn't sin, that we should be delivered from sin. I don't see them making big declarations of their sinfulness or sinlessness. But they definitely encourage us to be like that. So I take that encouragement and I pass along to you. I exhort you to walk worthy of the calling. That's what we ought to do. That's what we are told to do to each other. Because why? Because you were cleansed from your sins by the blood of Christ. So if God is your Father truly and the seed of God is in you, you're going to love the message of Jesus. You're going to love that he says, hey, if you commit sin, you are the servant of sin. And you know what Jesus said about servants and masters? You can't serve two masters. You're going to love it when he says, he's going to make you free. You mean I can be free from my sins? Yes, you can be free from your sins. And I pray that God would pour out his Holy Spirit on you and that you would be delivered from your sins. As many as the Lord allows, as many as he is merciful to give you, that you would know that he is real and that his blessing is upon you and that he has sent his Spirit forth to make you his son and to bring you into the full knowledge of Christ, the good knowledge, not the head knowledge of facts and figures. I mean the knowledge like I know how to walk uprightly in this present world. That's the knowledge. I mean, it's important to have knowledge in the scriptures, but the thing is, that is not the primary thing. Otherwise, it would just be only the smart people get saved. That is not the most important kind of knowledge. You know, that's why I have I don't do the same kind of studies I used to do. I used to put a lot of value in the, you know, doing research and stuff. And I've intentionally kind of shied away from that to rather follow the Spirit. And I find it much more profitable unto life eternal and in this present world to walk in righteously. I've run into guys. It's funny, a guy gets... I'll talk about it when I'm going to make a little video coming up soon about some recent experiences I've had with people who are really smart and who have been corrupt, who have become corrupt in that intellect. I mean, Christian brothers, but I'm like, whoa, there's a great depth of sin there and wickedness. And they need prayer. Bad. And because I don't know if there's a lot of mercy there from God. You know, having a lot of being able to quote Bible verses and stuff, you know, the devil can do that. You know, but when you're living your life wickedly, you're not going to abide forever. I don't care what you say you believe or what your theology is or any of that. We all believe in Jesus. I know you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me. That's not what Abraham does. I know you're the seed of Jesus Christ. I know you're the seed of God. But look at what you do. You don't do the works of Jesus. So pardon me if I think you have another father. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. If you don't love your brother, if you are not doing righteousness, then you are of your father the devil. Just like these guys. You know, that's what Jesus was saying. Hey, you do the lusts of your father. You do the lies of your father. You're a liar. You're full of lies. You do not abide in the truth. There's no truth in you. Those. I'm not speaking, you know, I know that people put these things in their ears and I love you. I'm talking to you know who. To those who do that. You know, they don't, the word of God has no place in them. They do not love it. And so they are of their father, the devil. And the devil, what? He has lusts. And that's what men do. They follow their lusts. The things they want. The things they have to say. They murder their brothers. They hate their brothers. They're murderers. They slander. They speak evil, knowing nothing. They do not abide in the truth. There is no truth in them. His angels, he shall give his angels charge over you, and they shall bear you up, lest at any time thou dashest thy foot against a stone. Isn't that scripture? Yeah, no, some people say he added, he didn't really add anything to that. Thou shalt not tempt God. Jesus has my back. I can do whatever I want. I can just eat as many cheeseburgers as I like, and and he's going to take care of me. You're tempting God. Throw yourself off the temple. That's what you're doing. You're throwing yourself out. You're tempting God. And he says, you know, I didn't come of my own volition. I proceeded forth and came from God. I didn't come of myself, but he sent me. You know, I understand more the position of people who say, you know, who see the distinctiveness of Christ from the Father in statements like this than those who are like of the oneness, who think Jesus and the Father are one and the same. So obviously he's saying, I didn't come of myself. He sent. Why would he say that if they were all one and the same? Jesus Christ is God. He proceeds forth and comes from, he is the Word of God. That's why he proceeds forth and comes from God. He is the image of the invisible. Not that God cannot take form if he wants to. God can do anything he wants. But Jesus was appointed to be the man who we would see, who would be God. He is the one who will sit on the throne in his kingdom. You know, there's not going to, God the Father isn't going to sit on the kingdom of the throne. It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to receive the kingdom of his Father, and then he's going to allow us to sit down with him in his throne as he sat down with his Father in his throne. So he's you know, Jesus, why does he says these things for a reason, to let us know. I didn't come of myself. He sent me. Not that he didn't want to come. What he's saying is, though, I didn't just come on my own. God sent me. He says, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You can't, you are unable to hear. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's something Jesus said over and over again. Why? Because it is not given to all to hear. Remember we covered in 7 about how the Father gives it to some. There's something of chapter 6 where he says, you know, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of the Father. And it's interesting, he had said it before, they believed on him. But he is picking at their unbelief. They believed on him for a moment. In that moment, they believed on him. As he spoke those words, they believed on him. But he spoke to their abiding unbelief because of the works they sought to do, that they needed to be converted. They were sick. They needed he's provoking this response. You cannot hear my word. You can't hear. That's why you do not understand what I'm saying. And then he makes it quite clear. You are of your father, the devil. The devil's a liar, the father of it. He's a murderer, the father of it. All these things he does. And because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Because the truth is hard for people to hear. I tell people, hey, Jesus Christ will make you free from sin. That's what he promises. Nah, I don't believe that. That can't be right. I believe he can, you know, make people fall, you know, get up out of wheelchairs. I believe he can restore sight to the blind, but I don't believe he can deliver me from my sins because I don't particularly want him to. That's the secret. Because they do the lusts of their father. They want to inherit the kingdom without becoming worthy of the kingdom. Not that you have to become worthy of the kingdom to earn it, and I always throw this in because I know people are, there's the grace police out there, and that's quite all right. I'm a member of it myself. I believe in the grace of God. We are saved by his grace through faith. That is not of ourselves, but is the gift of God. But in that gift is a manifold blessing. It gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So which of you convinces me of sin? Or convicts would be a better translation. Which one of you convicts me or reproves me? Which one of you is going to say, I'm a sinner? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? And his answer is, he that is of God heareth God's word. If we have the seeds of God in us, we will hear the word of God. We will hear it. Other people are going to handle it and not hear it somehow. I know because I used to handle this and not hear it. As I ought to hear it. as I'm speaking it to you now. I heard it, but I didn't hear it. Oh, yes, you know, this is all about Kenites and the Jews are the children of the devil. No, I'm a child of the devil when I do not do the works of God. Whoever does not do the works of God is a child of the devil. We're all the children of the... That's the thing, is that we are the children of the devil. As much as we are the children of God, we're also the children of the devil. Because of the seed of the devil, which is in this, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yes, indeed. But it was not in Cain. It would manifest itself in Cain, but it's not... He was of that wicked one. Not because he was his daddy, but because he did his works. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is what made us the workers of iniquity and of evil that brought death on us. But Christ brings life. But for that life to be sustained, he has to cleanse us from our iniquity and also teach us to not do iniquity anymore. I mean, you think your first righteous day is just going to walk into the kingdom all perfect? Is there not some point in living this life other than to just find Jesus? That's the only point, just that I could find him and be redeemed. There's something more to this life. And that's what Jesus taught. There's more to life than just you're serving your belly, saving your skin. You know? His command was you love one another. It wasn't like seek your own. Okay, so, hey, we don't hear God's word, we're not of God. Not that that can't be changed by God's grace, thank God. So don't start just judging people just because they don't listen to you. Don't start coming down on them in your heart or just becoming obnoxious and wicked towards them. You know what? Pray for a door of utterance, utter the utterance, and then let it go. Times change people, things happen, you never know. Don't start rooting out tares before the harvest, because you might just be plucking at wheat. But that's okay. God has them in his hands. But it's against ourselves. We don't want to do things that are sinful and then justify ourselves and think we're doing the right thing when we're not. So, verse 48, then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Huh. Starting slowly, you're a foreigner and you have a devil, yes. That'd be equivalent today of, I think to me it makes me think of when they accuse me of being a Jew. I was like, geez, you know. It's again, it's a racial insult. I had a guy insult me once by trying to suggest that Italians had olive skin because of the Moors, you know, blacks and all that. Like I would be really ashamed to be descended from black people. We're all part of the same family. We're all descended from the same ancestors. Not that that's where the Mediterranean... I don't want someone to email me saying, you know, the Mediterranean race was already dark-skinned even in the first century. I know. Olive skin is a characteristic of those people. It's been observed from ancient times. But that's not the point. Point is, it's nothing to be ashamed of. Why would I be ashamed? Well, because they hate those people, and they want to use it as an insult to me. I don't think Jesus was hurt very much by this, but it hurts in the sense of that he knows you're trying to slander me with this talk. It's almost worse because it's like, I'm one offended that you would use another people to basically, to try to put me down. So, like, you're not just putting me down, you're putting them down by saying I'm someone you hate, and I'm like, and then now at the same time you're saying, yeah, and I hate them too. You know, double hatred. And that's the devil. You are a Samaritan and you have a devil. Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye dishonor me. Whoever honors the Son honors the Father. Honor the Father, you got to honor the Son. You can't say, oh, I have God, but I don't like Jesus. Sorry. Well, I mean, you can have your God. You can't have the true God. According to Christ, this is the truth that makes free. This is the truth that leads to eternal life. I seek not my own glory, verse 50. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. You know, the Lord God, the Father, seeks the glory of Christ. And he judges all the things that Christ does. He is the one who judges Christ. Is this pleasing to me? Yes. And Jesus knew this. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Verse 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? These are a couple of verses I cover extensively in my work on death and the resurrection of the dead, called I Believe in Death and in the Resurrection of the Dead, which you can see on oraclesofgod.org if you go on the doctrine page. And there's an audio version there. It's not the greatest. I heavily edited, and I was really trying to keep all the noise out and all that. But anyways, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death, Jesus says. And then they say, they accuse him, that he says, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. But you know, it is given to every man to taste death. Every man tastes death. What do you think dying is? So is Jesus saying, you know, if a man keep my saying, he just never die? Well, he is saying that. But there's a subtle distinction here between the idea of seeing death and tasting death. The two different kinds of figures of speech. Well, let's first start talking about what death is. Death is the cessation of all bodily functions and of consciousness. The dead know not anything. You know, in that very day, their thoughts perish. When men die, they go immediately into a state of blackness. Now, in the resurrection, as Christ has promised earlier in John, he will raise us from the dead. I will raise him up on the last day. The hour is coming when all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and come forth. I believe in the resurrection. So, so death can be tasted by dying and then being raised. That is just a taste of what it's like to be dead. But to truly see death, one must experience it to the utmost. And the problem with the traditional view of death, or I should say the popular view, I don't know how traditional, it's only traditional in the past, you know, in the past 1,000 years or so, or more. But I mean, in Jesus' day, it was not the traditional view. It was the liberal view of the Pharisees, that after death, you passed into a altered state of consciousness, in which your disembodied spirit or soul consciously persisted. Obviously picked up from pagans such as the Greeks, their ideas of what it was like to be dead. If that's what it's like to be dead, you know, then what does this mean when he says, you know, Abraham is dead? You know, I know Jesus says God is not the God of the dead, but the living. But that means of those who would live in resurrection. But if to be dead means to consciously continue in consciousness, then not only is Abraham not dead, but nobody's dead. In fact, death doesn't really exist. It's an illusion. Only the flesh dies. Men don't die. No, people die. You just shuffle off the mortal coil and go on and until the next phase, you know, to the next adventure. I mean, you know, then there is no such thing as death. You never taste it. You never see it. You know, because the body dies, but you don't know what that's like. You look down at the body, well, there's the body. And that can't be seeing or tasting death because there's absolutely no distinction. If the same thing happens to everybody alike, there's really no such thing as death, except as a, you know, just a euphemism. Literally, death is a euphemism for eternal torture. point is, death becomes this sort of meaningless term. It's just a euphemism. It doesn't really exist, except for animals, maybe. But for men, there's no such thing as death. We never see, no one sees death. Whether you believe in Jesus or not, you never see death like your dog sees death, or like that ant sees death. But Jesus says that those who keep his sayings shall never see death. Those who keep his sayings shall live forever. And if, you know, if death is just a euphemism for eternal torture, that's just nonsense. I've done a lot of books of the Bible. And I just, it doesn't make any sense. I mean, you can make some sort of sense of it if you blind yourself. And you've set it in your mind to think only a certain way. And you're just going to accept the conditioning that people have handed to you. You're going to accept traditions that people hand you. And instead of using the scriptures to sort of instruct us. Yeah, I know there's some suggestive passages, but I'm saying this is also suggestive. To never taste death means... Now, he didn't say that we never taste death. Because everyone tastes death. He tasted death himself. The scriptures say so. He tasted death that we should not have to see death. See what I'm saying? Abraham and the prophets are not dead in that God sees them as alive. The same way he sees us as saved. As the same way he sees us, them he hath already glorified. He hasn't glorified me. Oh, yes, he has, according to him. According to his promise. For me, it's just a promise, but to him, it's a finished, accomplished fact. My salvation from God's perspective is a finished, accomplished feat. He did it already. It's done. But from my perspective, it's like, well, I'm still waiting to be raised from the dead. I'm still waiting to be glorified. That's why sometimes the tenses in the New Testament are confusing to people, because on the one hand, God, you know, from eternity, sees all things. And we, in our very time-limited world, we live life entirely from moment to moment. From day to day, to month to month, year to year. But, I mean, we live in a one-way street of time. We all have to taste death. Jesus did not say that. They thought, well, he's got a devil. Because, that's crazy. No one will ever taste the death. What he meant is, you will not know what it truly means to be dead. Those who see death know nothing. To truly see it is to truly experience it as it actually is, which is an eternal state of nothing, of darkness, of unconsciousness. You don't even know you're dead. That's what it means to see death as it truly is. That's what death is. And we will never see that. If death is just like a momentary, you know, slip from one world to the next, we all see that. You know what I'm saying? But those who we all taste it in the, you know, when we die and we raise from the dead, and we are, I keep getting my tenses wrong on raise, that we raise from the dead, when we rise from the dead, when we are risen from the dead. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead. This is a very negative sounding thing. They're dead, they're dead, they're dead. Who do you make yourself? These are great men, and they've died, and what are you saying? People just, if they keep your sayings, they'll never see death? I mean, that sounds very haughty. It is, except it's true. He came to speak the truth. This is what God told him to tell people. If you keep my sayings, you will never see death. I don't want to see death. I don't mind if I have to taste it. But we shall not all sleep. You know, sleeping, that's why Jesus calls it sleeping. Paul refers to it as sleep because it's just a taste. It's like sleeping. And sleeping is almost like death. You know, you go unconscious, you don't know something. You ever have those nights when you just lay down and next thing you know you woke up in the morning? That's what death is like. You lay down and the next thing you know it's the resurrection. You never sense any passage of time. People on earth want to think that their loved ones are immediately in heaven, but the thing is, there's an order to judgment. There's an order to resurrection. The resurrection is at the end of the age. The idea that in our temporal realm, in our time frame, that the dead have already risen is a false doctrine. Hymenus and Philetus. They said that the resurrection was already past, has already come. They're not there. They've gone. They've already, well, it's not the resurrection. They'll come back for their bodies later. Well, then what is it? If it's not a resurrection, I mean, what difference is there between the resurrection of the future and this one? Just the fact that you're going to get the corpse back? That's not even a biblical doctrine. He doesn't say, the hour is coming when all that are in heaven shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will come forth and get their bodies, and then the bodies are going to come out of the ground. It's not a doctrine laid out in the scriptures. That's something artificial people have inserted in order to deal with a difficulty. Verse 54. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. That's very clearly saying, God is my Father. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I'd be a liar. I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and I keep his saying. Christ kept the saying what God's logos was. He was the logos. He is the saying of God. He is the word of God come forth in flesh. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he, he's very clear here. I know God. No man knoweth the Father but the Son. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. And the Father reveals the Son to us. He brings us. He draws us to the Son. We can't come to the Son except the Father draws us, except he bring us. He opens our hearts that we might receive the gospel, that we might hear the words, so that he would make a place in our hearts, as Jesus suggested earlier. My word has no place in you. God has to prepare a place in our hearts that we might receive the word of God through Christ. So, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Okay, and that, to them, that's an offensive thing. And what Jesus is saying, so what's Jesus talking about? Is there an Old Testament reference for this? No, I think it's private knowledge. He's got knowledge. Yeah, Abraham, whether God showed him in vision or told him about the day of Christ, meaning, Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ's promised coming. The fulfillment of the, the fulfillment of the covenant. And that one anointed one who would truly make Abraham the father of many nations, not just of Israel, but from all the nations of the world, whosoever God would call, could become a child of the promise. The children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And so the Jews, of course, say, then said the Jews unto him, verse 57, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? He didn't say he saw Abraham. He said, Abraham saw me. But, I mean, it's true. He did see Abraham. Because as Jesus replies in verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, very solemn truth, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. If they hadn't understood him up to that point, they understood him right there. God is my Father. You don't know him. I know him. Before Abraham was, I am. That is a very clear divine pronouncement. He's saying, I'm God. And that to them is blasphemy. They often said, when he made God his father, he made himself equal with God. Because he isn't saying God is his father the way God is the father of them. He says, no, God is my father. He is not your father. You are of your father, the devil. God is my father, especially. And yes, I have seen Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, but before Abraham was, I already am. You know, because that's what, you know, the reference is to what God said to Moses. You know, Moses asked God, he said, hey, what am I going to tell these people when they say, they're going to say, who sent you? Who did you see out there in that burning bush? What name shall I tell him? He didn't really give him a name. He said, tell them that I am hath sent me, have sent you. Or you would say that from Moses' perspective. I am hath sent me. I am that I am. And the name, the Old Testament Yahweh name is derived from that somehow. I've never totally understood that. But there's some derivation. I suppose that's where that comes from. So they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And so I often, this verse, in verses like it, I make mention of frequently because, you know, there's a time people ask me sometimes, you know, is it okay to own firearms? And I always point out in Luke that Jesus at one point says, don't take a sword, don't take a scrip, don't take this, don't take that. But then later on he says, no, you know what, if you don't have a sword, sell your garment and buy one. And, you know, when it was time to lay his life down, he submitted himself to be captured. But prior to that, he avoids capture. You know, resist not evil does not mean you just lay yourself in front of the railroad tracks. It means that, you know, he is preserving his life. There's a time to preserve your life. And, you know, I don't want to die before my ministry is accomplished, the things that God has given me to do. And Christ wasn't about to, you know, give himself up before the time came either. And the Lord, in whatever way he made his way out and somehow eluded them. There are a couple of times where they can't find him. You know, there are many times where he just eludes them. And so, actually this last so passed by is probably a little textual error. Because it really belongs to chapter 9, where the first verses, and as Jesus passed by, and so he passed by and saw a man, and it accidentally got copied twice. It's one of those places where, there are a few mistakes in the Bible as far as, but a lot of them have been tracked down, and most of them are stuff like that, like stuff where you make a mistake. But, you know, the thing is, there are so many copies, ancient copies, that, you know, these things get tracked down. I should mention the Old Testament, you know, before they had the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were all wondering what, you know, how much has it changed? Because the only ones they had were much older. But, you know, the text of the New and the Old Testament has remained pretty much unchanged since the beginning of when it was written, as far as anyone can tell. Anyone who says otherwise is just making supposition. I mean, this is, you're talking about something that has absolutely no impact on the meaning. You know, the meaning of the words. You know, why would someone insert something like verse 51? Well, do we have Jesus saying they shall never see death? That's it's going to be hard to explain. Why don't we just remove this part? The scriptures can be difficult to explain, but only because we do not. We don't just receive this as, out of nowhere. We have prejudices in our minds. We are raised a certain way. We have a certain way of thinking. We see the world in a certain way. We are conditioned to think a certain way. We've been taught through school, through church, through the environment we grew up in, through, the media, cultural factors. There's all kinds of things that affect the way we read the Word of God. And therefore, that makes it difficult. The scriptures itself are pretty easy. It's only man, and including this man, but it's only us that sort of make it difficult because, things happen along the way that make us see it a certain way. I remember the way I used to be blinded to many things, especially pertaining to righteousness, especially pertaining to predestination and also death, because I used to believe the popular view myself. I mean, that's the view I wanted. I didn't switch to this view because I liked it better. It just seemed more right. And the longer I hold it, the more right I think it is. So, hey, when the time is right, we give ourselves up. You know, when we're ready to be offered, we offer ourselves. But until then, we have the liberty to preserve our lives, to escape, or to own firearms, protect our families. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, Jesus did not say that, he actually told them to buy swords at one point. Because there's a time for the ministry of Christ where you're just leaving everything you have just to follow him because he's walking on the earth. And then there's times when it's he that fails to take care of his own family has denied the faith and is worse than a heathen. Because whenever you do something like that, you better have good reason. And if you're laying your life down, make it a good reason too.